So he's going to immediately see things which shall be hereafter. It's not as though the things which shall be hereafter don't start till chapter 5. The things which shall be hereafter start straight away. And he's going to see immediately these things. He's not going to talk about present things right down to the end of chapter 4, and then by the time he gets to chapter 5 start to look into the future. He's looking at the future immediately, because he was in spirit on the Lord's day when this trumpet voice was talking to him. As soon as the invitation was given to John to ascend the heaven, he was in spirit. I think we understand what this term in spirit means, don't we? It means he was going to be in spirit nature. In the first instance, John, of course, was being inspired, which, after all, is what the word in spirit really means. But he was acting the type of one who was going to experience spirit nature. Immediately he saw a throne in the heaven, which had not been seen before in such glorious manifestation. Many years prior to this time, it had occupied a place in the heavens, this particular throne. It was contemporary with the thrones of Tyre and Egypt and Sheba and Babylon. But while John was in Patmos, and for many ages before and since, there is no such throne in the heavens, because it's the throne of Israel, it's the throne of Yahweh. David and Solomon reigned as kings of Yahweh over Israel. Thus David's throne was styled the throne of Yahweh, and the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 5 and 29 verse 23 tells us this. So being in spirit, John both hears and sees the glorious time when David's throne, which was cast down, will be raised up. The word throne in this verse stands for the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom, which, as Daniel says, was given to the Son of Man, that all peoples and nations and languages might serve him. Therefore, the scene which John now proceeds to depict is built upon Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, and will see its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on this throne, and those who overcome will sit with him in that throne. We make reference to this vision being based upon Isaiah chapter 6. We'll merely note that for the moment, and we'll look at that in more detail when we come down to later verses, particularly the verses which deal with the vision of the seraphim, particularly, say, verse 8, because there we have a direct quotation from Isaiah 6, so we'll await that particular verse before we look up Isaiah 6. But it is an important principle as far as our understanding of this chapter is concerned. All right, well, that's the first two verses. It's a matter then of spelling out each point as it comes up. He sees the throne is set in heaven, it's going to be the throne of David, it's going to be the throne of Yahweh, which is going to be established in the political heavens. All right, we go on now to have a look at the one that is sitting on the throne. And I venture to say that we probably won't get very far past this verse this evening. We may get into verse 4, but I don't anticipate getting much past this, really. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So there are two main things we're told in this particular verse. The first one is the characteristic of the one who's sitting on the throne, and the other one is this aspect of the rainbow around the throne that looked like an emerald. You know, if we're to take this literally, obviously these things don't make sense. It's not really possible for a rainbow to look like an emerald, not really literally speaking, is it? Nor would you expect someone sitting on the throne to be like a jasper and a sardine stone. It is obvious that it's got to be some symbolic representation. Now, as far as the jasper stone is concerned, the book of Revelation gives us some quite good clues on this. If we turn over to Revelation chapter 21, we find the jasper stone occurring several times in this particular chapter. In Revelation chapter 21 and at verse 11, it speaks here about the New Jerusalem. And this New Jerusalem represents the community of the saints. It's the glorified bride, as we're told in verse 9. And this holy Jerusalem, which is descending out of heaven from God, has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone. So this stone is particularly chosen to represent the glory of God as it is revealed in the community of the saints. The light was like unto a stone most precious. You skip over to verse 23, we're told similar words when it says the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the glory of God did lighten it. And we're told that the light was like unto a jasper. So then to suggest that the jasper represents the glory of God as revealed in the life of these saints, who are now of course glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the interpretation of these verses. Judging by the clicks, perhaps we better have a changeover, have we? Oh, we're still in Revelation chapter 21. There's a couple of other verses there which refer to this. We're told in verse 18 that the structure of the wall, it says the building in the Authorized Version, but it's more correctly the structure of the wall of this city was of jasper. So the whole of the wall was built upon the structure of a jasper. And then when we look at the 12 foundations in verse 19, we find that the first foundation was a jasper. So this jasper stone was a very, very important stone. It symbolized the light of the glory of God as it was to be revealed in this glorified community. It represents then spirit manifestation from a spirit community. The jasper, therefore, representing the glory or the spirit of God, presents to us one aspect of this one who is sitting upon the throne. We are told that he was like unto a jasper. Our notes state then that this beautiful gem is therefore a symbol of the deity's spirit condensed into substance, and it is the primary principle of the city whose builder and maker is God. So the jasper stone represents spirit or glory. But the other stone which we have there is known as the sardine stone. Its name in Hebrew is Odem, very similar to the word Adam, the Hebrew consonants being in fact the same. It is a carnelian, and so called from its colour. You see the word carnal in carnelian? That's flesh. That's the colour of flesh. And it's a carnelian stone. It's so called that because of its colour, having a resemblance to that of flesh, and therefore a gem fitly symbolical of the Adam element of the one sitting on the throne. So from two aspects, one, the Hebrew name was Odem, and the other is that it is a carnelian, it would seem very clearly representative of the flesh. Well, what have we got then? We've got one sitting on the throne who is spirit and flesh in combination. It is God manifest in the flesh. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who is sitting upon this throne. He is the one who is the Word of God made flesh. You see, it wouldn't therefore be fitting to suggest that this referred to God himself. It would not be fitting to have these two stones representing God, because you couldn't say that the Increate himself was flesh in any shape or form. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the representation of God on the one hand, and the representation of his fellow man on the other hand, was spirit and flesh. He was the Word made flesh. And that's what this is talking about. It is speaking, therefore, of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be sitting upon this throne, and it's represented in symbol here by these two stones, the jasper and the sardine stones. Now, if we wanted any further convincing that the vision was a vision of the future, then it is very, very clearly set out here in the symbol of the rainbow. It's not good enough simply to say that the rainbow is a symbol of the covenant and leave it at that. Why did God make the rainbow a symbol of the covenant? And what is the significance of it? We've touched on some of this when we looked at the section right back in chapter 1 about the clouds. And for the sake of those who weren't here on that occasion, we're going to recap a little bit of this tonight, because this is one of the themes that goes right through the whole of the book of Revelation. This business of the cycle of nature. It might be an idea at this stage if we glance over to page 53 of our notes, which you may recall is a slightly upgraded version of those three transparencies which I used here when we were looking at Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. You remember the three phases of the coming with clouds. Now, for those who saw them, this will bring it back to mind. For those who didn't get a copy of them, this will satisfy their needs. And for those who weren't here, well, it'll be something new. So whichever category you're in, we're going to look at this, because we've got here the cycle of nature. And God uses this cycle of nature. Well, look, it starts in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, and verse 2, where he says, "Let there be light." The very introduction of light and the creations of the 6 days lay the basis of this, and from this is extracted the theme which goes right through to the end of the book of Revelation. So we've got what we've called here the three phases of the clouds. Our first phase, you may recall, dealt with the fact that God is at this present time calling out of the nations a people for his name. Nations are symbolized as seas and rivers and waters. And therefore in phase one here we have the Sea of Nations, such as we have it in Revelation chapter 17 verse 15. And God, by the process of evaporation, to use the natural and give it a spiritual significance, is evaporating or exhaling from the Sea of Nations a people for his name, who he is forming into clouds. Now, these clouds are clouds of witnesses. They're not the same sort of clouds that we may come across by implication here in Revelation chapter 4. This is a cloud of witnesses. They have been made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. Not the same sort of heaven that we're talking about here in chapter 4. But they have been given an exalted status, so that Paul in Ephesians can say that we've been made to sit down in the heavenlies with Christ. There's, of course, several ways one can look at this, and both are, well, they're all really true. We are made one in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, in effect, we are one with Christ, and we are sitting in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way some people explain it, and it's quite legitimate. But it's also true to say that, having been drawn out of the Sea of Nations, God has exalted us. We are no longer mere sinners of the Gentiles, fish in the Sea of Nations, but we have been drawn up into the heavenlies, and we've been given an exalted status. We are separated ones. We've been drawn out. And so, to use natural symbols to illustrate spiritual lessons, at this present stage, we can be likened to a cloud of witnesses. But the great bulk of this cloud of witnesses is at the present time in the grave. And that's why we come then to phase two, which shows to us that on the resurrection morn, those who in their generation had been a cloud of witnesses will come forth from the grave to go through a second process of evaporation. Not a process of evaporation which is going to draw them out of the Sea of Nations and make them into a cloud of witnesses, but a process of evaporation by which they come out of the ground and they settle on the leaves and on the foliage as dew. So that in Isaiah 26 verse 19, as we're told on this chart here, that the resurrected saints are represented as dew. The dew from the womb of the morning. And therefore, when the sun arises, and this will be the Lord Jesus Christ arising, he will now evaporate this dew, and he will cause it to form into clouds. This will be the clouds which are implied in Revelation chapter 4. Not a cloud of witnesses, as we've got in phase 1, but a new type of cloud, which will be a thunder cloud. And therefore, when we read in verse 5 of this chapter, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices," they come from this new set of clouds, which have been formed by the evaporation of the dew, those resurrected saints, who the Son of Righteousness has drawn up into thunder clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so you might say there's a certain parallel between phase one and phase two. There are two sets of evaporation, the one which is now, the one which is in the future. Two lots of clouds, the one now and the one in the future. Well, the lightnings and the thunderings, which we read about in this verse, naturally speak of God's judgments. But then the ultimate will be, in phase three, that after the thundering and the lightning has finished, the clouds have expended all their moisture in the form of rain on the earth, the nations having been reaped at eventide will then be blessed as the rain is poured out upon them, as rain upon the mown grass, Psalm 72 verse 6 tells us, and the nations will be blessed. And then having poured out the rain, the clouds then will pass away. And the final scene is that depicted in 2 Samuel 23 verse 4, that as the brightness of the morning he shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. Now there's a fairly quick run through the basic symbols of clouds, and you may like to insert this into all the other places where you find clouds and rain and thunder and lightning and so forth, in such books as Revelation and the prophets and so forth, and you'll find it will always fit. But there is one other thing which is tied up with this particular cycle, which we haven't shown on this chart, but which we have referred to here in this third verse, and which we have tried to indicate in our chart back on page 50. And that is the rainbow. I was surprised in talking to people recently how little they knew about the formation of a rainbow. Because I, knew quite a bit about it, having studied it up to prepare these notes, and found that I didn't, prior to that, know much about it myself. You know, I knew a rainbow was there sort of when it, I thought, when it finished raining, out came the rainbow, but that's not strictly true at all. In fact, it's quite incorrect. It's completely incorrect. To get a rainbow, you've got to have rain falling, and you've got to have the sun shining. And if ever you've seen a rainbow up in the sky, particularly if the clouds are broken, you'll usually find that you find it very difficult to see the rainbow on the blue sky, but it stands out very clearly on the clouds. If you get this broken effect, I'm not saying you can't see it on the blue sky, but if you've got a really dark cloud, the rainbow stands out so clearly on the cloud that in fact you can't really see it on the blue sky. So you've really got four things. You've got the sun shining, you've got the rain falling, you've got the clouds, and that gives you, in fact, the rainbow. This rather technical chart, which we've got on the bottom of page 50 here, you may find of interest. I hope you do, because it took me a long time to work all this out and draw it all up, and I was quite proud of it, so I hope you'll appreciate it. You see the fellow standing there on the ground, styled the observer. Well, the only way he can see a rainbow is if he's got the sun's rays coming through. Can you see the sun's rays up the top there? We've also got one parallel to that down the bottom going through his eye. See that? Now, if we take that line of the sun's ray, we just take a particular sun's ray, and we draw a line at 42 degrees to that sun's ray. I don't know how you do this in practice, but anyway, this is what it looks like on paper. You would find that the red, which is the top colour of the rainbow, is at 42 degrees to the line between the sun's ray and the line joining the tangent to the red arc of the spectrum, right? And if you want to find the blue, the violet rather, which is the other end, that's at 40 degrees. Actually, it's got nothing at all to do with the interpretation of Revelation 4, so if you don't remember the degrees, don't worry unduly, but this does set out exactly how a rainbow is formed, and it does prove the point that you've got to have the sun coming through, you've got to have the rain forming, because you see the spectrum is actually formed by the little raindrops acting as a prism. Many of you will remember when you went to school, they'd get a triangular piece of glass or perspex, and they'd shine a ray of monochromatic light through it, and it would break up into its seven different colours. and it would form a spectrum. Now, the raindrop does just that. The light actually bends as it goes through, and some colours bend more than others. I can't tell you whether the red bends the most or the least. What is it? Bends the most. Okay, so the red bends the most, and the violet bends the least, and the orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, they bend respectively, so that you end up getting your white light split up into seven colours. Now that's all very well, but the main point that we want to make is this, that to get those colours you've got to have rain. And you've got to have the sun shining. And of course to have rain you've got to have clouds there. Now at what stage in human history can you therefore get the rainbow in the symbolic sense? It can only be in that day when the sun of righteousness has arisen, when the clouds are there, and when they're going to pour out their rain, when they're pouring out their rain, and there is the rainbow. So if this throne has the rainbow around about it, it can only speak of the time of when the throne has been established at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the time when the rainbow is there. Now you may be surprised to know that the rainbow is only referred to four times in the Bible. Only four times. The first and the most obvious one, of course, is that one found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. Needn't look it up. It's the story of Noah. And the rainbow was there in the heaven as a token of the covenant. It has been suggested, and it's probably true, that prior to this time there was not rain. But in fact, Genesis had said that there was a dew went up which watered the earth. That's why people might say, well, how come there wasn't a rainbow there before? Because if you've got rain, you've just got to have a rainbow. That's correct. Well, if you'd never had rain, you wouldn't have had a rainbow. And so it seems quite logical to suggest that the process of watering the earth was that which was suggested in Genesis, and therefore when it did rain, and then finally when the sun came out afterwards, as it's starting to clear but the rain is still falling, there was the rainbow. And Yahweh said, that will be a token of my covenant between me and you. Now the other three places, therefore, where the rainbow occurs is Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28, which is a vision almost identical to what we've got here in Revelation chapter 4. The other one is Revelation chapter 4, of course. And the third one is in chapter 10, a very beautiful chapter, where we have an angel, styled the angel of the rainbow, or the rainbowed angel. So here is a particular messenger who is associated with the rainbow, and we'll see in due course, God willing, that it's a picture of the saints going forth to administer God's judgments in the earth as part of the rainbow symbol. Well, let's see if we can make this a bit simpler by just reading our note here on page 50. We take it up from the second sentence because we've already covered the first one. A rainbow is seen only when the sun is shining and when the rain is falling between the spectator and the part of the horizon where the bow is seen. Sun, light, rain and cloud are elements necessary to the production of the natural rainbow. So are they also in the spiritual sense. The rainbow cannot appear until the Sun of Righteousness is enthroned in the heavens, and the light of life, glory, honour and power will radiate from him. The light irradiating from him will be reflected to the spectator world from the clouds of immortals about the throne, when the rain showers of the heavens shall descend upon the mown grass to fertilize the earth. The rainbow is the token or symbol of the covenant. The bow in the natural heavens has been so designated by God from the days of Noah, and those whose minds have been enlightened by the truth from his day to this have viewed it as the memorial of Yahweh's covenant. Well, to give it its spiritual application, we take an extract from Eureka volume 2, page 22, on the top of page 51. Brother Thomas there suggests that there are four steps in the order of the rainbow's spiritual development. First of all, there is the opening of the heaven by the stone power smiting Nebuchadnezzar's image upon the feet. That's the Lord Jesus Christ returning and judging the kingdom of men. Secondly, the establishment of the throne in the heaven by mowing the earth at harvest time, as it will be described in the 14th chapter, in the storm period of the lightning, thunders and voices which proceed from the throne, as described here in chapter 4, and by which the kingdoms of the world are taken possession of by the saints. Thirdly, the grass of the earth being thus mown, its harvest reaped, and its vintage trodden out, the rain of the heavens descends in the blessing of Abraham upon the nations, which being subdued are blessed in Abraham and his seed, or in Jesus and the saints. As brightness of morning, the rule arises, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass of the earth. The effect of this shining is that the rainbow throne, covenanted to David, is beheld through the descending rain, which diffuses the knowledge of its glory to the bounds of the habitable world. Like all of Brother Thomas's writings, there's a lot said in a few lines. But really, he hasn't said anything more there than what we've mentioned up to this present stage. So in case you've forgotten what we were actually looking at, we're really considering chapter 4, verse 3, which says that there was a rainbow round the throne. Whilst, as I said, you know, one might say, well, that only symbolises the covenant of God. Yes, it does symbolise the covenant of God, but what aspect of the covenant? Well, to get a rainbow, you've got to have rain, you've got to have sun, and you've got to have clouds. And all of those symbols indicate the time of the return of Christ and the judgments upon the nations and the blessings which will be poured out subsequent to that time. So summarised in the rainbow theme, you've got just that. We conclude our note then on this by saying that in his visions of Elohim, this is the reference in Ezekiel chapter 1 that we referred to earlier, where Ezekiel saw visions of God, visions of Elohim. Ezekiel beheld the same scene as that presented to John in Patmos respecting the rainbow throne, in which he describes the brightness as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Just go back to that for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. Because Ezekiel chapter 1 is that vision of the cherubim, which is going to be taken up a little later in Ezekiel chapter 4. But look at Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. The word man there is Adam, incidentally. Do you think that that could represent Yahweh? I don't. It's got to represent God manifestation, doesn't it? So if someone says this is just simply a vision of what's going on in heaven now, does that sound logical? No. And I saw, as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And it speaks of God's manifestation, when Yahweh will be manifest in his Son and in the community of the saints who will be one with him. And at that time, it will be fitting that the rainbow will be there. It's just part and parcel of this particular symbol. So our note goes on to say, John saw the symbol of all of this blessedness and glory in the day of rain as the rainbow circling about the throne in appearance like to an emerald. The light green, or which is the predominant colour, typifies the fertilising effect of the rain that forms the bow. The grass of the earth has become tender. It is no longer tough, withered and parched. The old grass has perished, and emerald fertility obtains on every side. For the covenanted glory of Yahweh covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, I think it would be a good idea if I didn't go any further than that tonight. We've only covered three verses, and
You might say, well, you know, nothing terribly obviously exhortational there. Well, it is really. I see it very exhortational. You will, in due course, as you see the application of these symbols in other places. But it's very important to establish this because it's the basis of other symbols. So just to then quickly summarise, let's go back and read those three verses again and see if we can paraphrase it as we go and see what John is talking about and now read it a little more easily than we could an hour ago. After these things, that is after the period of the probation described in the first three chapters, I saw a door opened in heaven, an entrance into the political realm of the kingdom age. And that first voice, that trumpet voice which I'd heard previously in chapter 1, that one that had previously called them together, had called the ecclesias together, had called the saints together, was now sounding a second time and was proclaiming liberty, proclaiming jubilee, telling me it's the time of resurrection and glorification. And so this voice says, ascend up here, be raised into immortality, into spirit nature, and you'll be able to see the things which are going to come to pass hereafter. And so immediately, I was in the spirit. I was symbolically translated into spirit nature. And I saw the throne. I saw the throne in these new political heavens. And there was one sitting on this throne. And the one that sat upon this throne was represented by a jasper and a sardine stone. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was spirit, he was flesh. He was jasper and he was sardine. And the time of this vision was clearly indicated by the rainbow round the throne, because it was the time when the Son of Righteousness had arisen, when the rain was falling, and when the rainbow as the symbol of the covenant was there, indicating God's judgments upon the nations, followed by his blessing. And the emerald signifying the glories and the blessings which will be poured out upon the nations in the kingdom age. Well, that's as far as I want to go this evening, and perhaps if anybody has got any questions, we've given you 10 minutes perhaps to ask those.
Brother John, and as Brother John has intimated, perhaps there might be a few minutes for questions.
Asks, do I see any connection between the fact that the colours in the rainbow tend to they go from red, which is the colour of sin, through to violet, to the bluish hues at the other end. Do I see this as a progression from flesh to heavenliness? I believe it is there. I haven't done a detailed study of this in respect to colours, but I have looked at it in a general sense, and I'm of that opinion. The question that Maynard asked is why I lay so much emphasis upon the rainbow, referring to the future age, why in fact it couldn't have been some earlier time. This is the why it couldn't be now.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, you use the natural formation of the rainbow,
yep,
as the various things being necessary before it was formed, as being as defining the conditions under which the rainbow symbol applies.
Yes. Well, let's take the first symbol, the symbol of the sun. The Lord Jesus Christ is only described as the sun in respect of his work of Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, that he shall rise as the Son of Righteousness. That work has not yet been performed, so until we get a sun in the heavens, we can't have a sun. We don't get the sun until Christ comes. That's the first thing. Our cloud. We've got a cloud of witnesses, but that's not the clouds which are going to pour out the rain. The clouds which are going to pour out the rain are going to be formed by the evaporation of the dew, and that won't happen till the resurrection, so we don't get any clouds. The rain that's used symbolically in the scripture is the rain of Psalm 72 and places like that, which are going to come down at the return of Christ. Now, they are not just ones that I've picked out at random. You won't find anything that speaks differently to that. In respect to the work of God, the sun, the clouds and the rain all speak of the return of Christ. Invariably they speak of this. Now consequently, there is no other time in history then that you can get this rainbow. You can get a natural rainbow when there's rain naturally falling, but you can't get it under any other conditions. And I submit that this is fundamental to, therefore, the interpretation of this chapter.
and not something just to be brushed aside and say, well, look, a rainbow is just a token of the covenant, and that vision can in fact be a vision of the throne in heaven in which God sits at this present moment, and that all of Revelation chapter 4 is, say, present and not future, which of course would affect the rest of the book as well.